insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Buenos dias and muchas enchiladas, everybody. Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show, where you never know what kind of conversation you might listen to. And it could be you if you call 888-914-9149. We have some tricks, some treats for you today. I think you're going to enjoy them. At least one that I know of, anyway. 888-914-9149. If you want to send me an email, the address is patrick@relevantradio.com. I do appreciate all the emails that you send me. Thank you for that. And we get such an avalanche of them that it's all I can do to try to keep up with them all. But we'll do our best. 888-914-9149. This is a note that comes in from, well, it's from V, the letter V. V for victory. Listening in Reno. V says, my question is, will Jeffrey Dahmer go to heaven if he repents of his sins? There is a video of Jeffrey saying he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Love the show, Patrick. Thanks for everything you do, and I love listening to the show. Well, thank you for that. Here's the bottom line. Jeffrey Dahmer, and not everybody will know that name because he's been out of the public eye for, thankfully, for quite some time now, but he was a serial killer slash cannibal. I don't even want to go into it, but he was a bad, bad, evil, wicked guy who did some really heinous things and went to jail. And as I understand it, Cyrus, you may have to check this for me. I think he was killed in prison, if I'm not mistaken. I think they got to him, they being other inmates, and I think he was maybe beaten to death. In any case, it's very unsavory, but bottom line answer to your question is, if anyone, no matter how terrible his sins may be, comes to faith in Jesus and repents of his sins and is truly sorry, there is the opportunity for salvation. Now, the norm for this is faith in Christ, sorrow and contrition for sins, baptism, entering the Catholic Church, and living a Catholic life. Now, not everybody has that opportunity. And I don't really know. Was he beaten to death, Cyrus? Did you check that out? I think he died in prison.
He was killed by a fellow inmate, and it's reported that his final words were, I don't care if I live or die, go ahead and kill me.
Oh.
So it shows his resignation.
To being killed.
So what a tormented soul.
That's putting it lightly. Well, thank you for looking that up for me. So since those were his last words, who knows what his last thoughts might have been? And I don't know anything about his background. I don't know whether he was raised as a Christian in any sense, whatever. But let's just go back to the basic answer. The norm, as established by Jesus, is faith, repentance, baptism, and then living in the way that Jesus wants us to live, which is coming to his church, receive the sacraments, bread of life, which is the Eucharist, and so on. I don't know whether he did any of those things, but the Catholic Church teaches that if somebody dies in the state of grace, meaning sorrow for sin, repentance, faith, etc., that he can be saved. And then only really God knows in any given case would he be saved. We could speak in the abstract and say, well, assuming that he did die in the state of grace, he did have maybe some moment of clarity where he repented of all his heinous sins and he said, yes, I believe, Lord, and I love you and I'm sorry for my sins, not so much because I fear the punishment of hell, but because I love you. Now, who knows if he was able to have that, what we would call perfect contrition. We don't know. But at least we can theorize that if that were the case, then yes, he would go to heaven, all other things being equal. And it ties in, for what it's worth here, it ties in with the parable of Jesus speaking about the laborers in the vineyard. I'm sure you're familiar with it. So the owner of the vineyard, early in the morning, he hires a crew to go in and work. They agree upon their wages that they'll get at the end of the day. They go in, they start working. Later, mid-morning, he hires more. Lunchtime, he hires more. Mid-afternoon, he hires more. And the way the parable goes is sometime near quitting time, Cyrus, you're not supposed to be the one to say quitting time. I'm supposed to be the one to say quitting time. Quitting time. And near quitting time, he hires more guys to go in. And then a few minutes later, half an hour later, whatever, the whistle blows, they come out, they're getting their pay. And the crew that went in at the very beginning of the day, working in the hot sun, all those hours of labor, they discover that the wages that they agreed to, they get those wages, but also the guys that went in near the very end and the others as well, they get paid the same amount, and they're incensed by this. You know, this isn't fair because I worked all day in the hot sun and I'm getting this, and he didn't work hardly at all, and he's getting the same amount of money. And you know the parable, the master of the vineyard says, look, first of all, my vineyard, my money, you agreed to what I said I would pay you. You did your work. Here's your pay. Go on your way. What is it to you if I want to pay somebody else who didn't do as much work as I paid you? It's my money, in other words. And the point that Jesus is making here, I think, is a way of looking at situations like this. What about somebody who is faithful his whole life and he checks all the boxes, not out of trying to earn his salvation? He's just so, he's an obedient follower of Jesus. Jesus says, this is how I want you to live. This is what I would like you to do. This is, you know, if you wish to be my disciple, deny yourself, come follow me. And he does that. And he lives a life of fidelity. And of course, there are plenty of people. I don't know if Jeffrey Dahmer is one of them. I hope so. That would be weird, though, wouldn't it? Sorry. Could you imagine seeing Jeffrey Dahmer in heaven? Can you imagine his victims, if they died and went to heaven, seeing him in heaven? That would be kind of weird, don't you think?
I'm having a hard time picturing it.
I know. Talk about massive reconciliation taking place. So since we don't know, we can only speculate. But yes, so he would be like the guy who was hired near the end of the shift. He gets paid the same amount. And this is God's mercy and justice too. So we shouldn't complain about it. I understand why it would seem odd to us because we're thinking in human terms. But as the Bible says, God speaking here, saying, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. So are my thoughts high above your thoughts. So I'll leave it at that, but that's an interesting mental exercise. Thank you. 888-914-9149. We'll go to Patty now in Chino, California. Hello, Patty. You don't by chance go to St. Paul's in Chino Hills, do you?
No, I do St. Margaret Mary in Chino.
Okay. I think I've spoken at both of those parishes. As I remember, St. Paul's is gigantic.
It is. It's a huge parish, yes. My question is this. Since the Ascension is 6 weeks after Easter, what is Jesus doing during that time period?
Well, we don't have a full accounting of it in Scripture, but we know that Jesus did appear to his apostles and to others. There are sort of scant references to this. Once we're told he appeared to over 500 people at one time. So they saw him, presumably they spoke to him, or they at least heard him speaking to them. He interacted much more intimately with his apostles. It doesn't say anything in the Bible about whether or not he appeared to Our Lady, but my strong conviction is that he did. So we don't really know. We don't know exactly what Jesus was doing during that time. And we can speculate, but we can know for sure the things that are mentioned in the New Testament. Other than that, it's really a matter of speculation.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Patrick.
You're welcome. Nice chatting with you. 888-914-9149. That number, by the way, is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. This is a note that came in from Kat. She's listening in Michigan. I'm wandering around, she says, my computer, trying with no success to find the article you spoke of. This would have been yesterday concerning the Jesuits. And there were some other priests, not just Jesuits, but Jesuits and the abortion and the Kennedy family. I want to read more about it. I went to the articles at patrickmadrid.com. I do not know the name of it. So that was a zero. Someone, please let me know how to find the article. I'm a slug when it comes to computer literacy. Well, Kat, you did all the right things. So don't feel bad at all. It's not in the article section there. It is, first of all, on the show Twitter feed, which is at P Madrid Show. Cyrus posted it there, and If you go, let me take a look here. If you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, can you see it there? No. Boy, Twitter is still acting up, isn't it, Cyrus? Because it's not populating there.
Yes.
I don't know why. But if you go there to twitter.com/PMadridShow, you should be able to find it. Don't know how. I'm scrolling past it. Oh, I see the Patrick Madrid action figure with Kung Fu Grip. That's there. I got to get me one of those, Cyrus. Where do I get? Is that on Amazon now? Can I get those?
I believe I have the only one in existence, and I'm coveting it. It
along
is mine.
With the pull string doll. You have that locked cupboard in your office.
That is behind glass right now. I'm keeping that safe.
There's also a picture of me where I look quite thin. I like that picture, if only it were real. I don't see it here. So Cyrus, what do you recommend? How does she get that article?
Why don't you send that to me and I will send her the article via email.
Okay. I like that idea. And you know what, Kat? If you subscribe to Twitter, it's super easy.
It's pure chicanery.
I wouldn't go that far. I don't know if I'd call it chicanery. Maybe on the part of Twitter. I haven't switched over to calling them X yet, though.
I don't think I'm going to.
Yeah, I like the old school feel of just, you know, Twitter. It's kind of a dumb name anyway, but it's our dumb name that we like. So anyway, if I will send that to you, Cyrus, here it comes. And if you would send it to her, but we need to get this article in an easier way for people to get. How about this? Why don't we make it, send it to our crack, what would I call them? Our crack team of website experts, and ask them to embed that article there. That might be a good thing.
All right, I'll do that at the same time.
Perfecto. So that means that in not too much time, you're going to be able to find that article. And for those who are saying, well, what is this article you're talking about? Here's a quick recap. Yesterday, I talked about how some politicians switched. We were talking about the Democratic Party and what it used to be and what it's become. And I really do not like to talk about politics, so I try to avoid it, but it was necessary to discuss it yesterday. And so I referenced an article from the Wall Street Journal going back years now, and it had to do with certain priests, Catholic priests, who went to the Hyannisport compound where the Kennedy family has its compound. And they spent time there talking the Kennedy family through this program of indoctrinations to change them from being pro-life as the Kennedys used to be. I mean, Ted Kennedy, as an example, you can look it up online. You'll find it. At least one letter that he sent to a constituent who wrote in asking him about abortion. And he sounds like he's a card-carrying member of the pro-life committee, and he's standing up for life, and he's talking about how unborn life is precious and must be respected and all that. Of course, you know that he changed his views and became very vociferously pro-abortion. Well, this article details specifically how that happened and how these priests... And I call them in the article, my preamble to that article. I have my own little article that I introduce it with. And I call them Judas priests because they betrayed not only the Kennedys, but they betrayed all those unborn children. What they did essentially was they coached them into how they could say, yeah, I'm pro-abortion. You get more votes that way, I guess. And at the same time say, I'm a Catholic, I believe in God, but who am I to force my beliefs on anyone else? That kind of thing. So this article names names, it gives dates, it gives specifics, and it's very eye-opening. So if you're wondering, how is it that on something so basic, even a child understands that you don't kill an innocent human being, and the most innocent, the most defenseless and vulnerable of all would be the babies in the womb, utterly defenseless. So if even a child understands, as they do, that it's wrong to kill an unborn child, how can these, you know, high-level politicians, high-level maybe in terms of money, education, they're clearly intelligent people to be able to do what the Kennedy family did in so many ways, How is it that they could be so wrong about an issue like this? How can we have presidents and speakers of the House and senators and congresspeople and all the others? How can they get it so wrong on something that's so basic and intuitive that you don't kill unborn children? Well, this article explains how that happened with the Kennedys. And what that accomplished was, because the Kennedy family, at least then, was so influential. They're not really influential anymore, I don't think. But what happened as a result of that was it taught, by example, all the other politicians who had wet their finger and held it up in the wind to see which way the wind blows. So which way am I going to go on this issue? Because I want to get votes. I want to stay in power. I want to stay in office. I want the PAC money to come flowing in to my campaign coffers. And so they saw what the Kennedys did, and they followed suit. Go ye and do likewise, these Judas priests basically were saying to all of these Catholic politicians and others. And they did. Al Gore, I mentioned him in passing yesterday. Look up Al Gore, pro-life. Senator from Tennessee, I think he was. I know he was the vice president, I know. And I know that he came within a hair's breadth of being elected president and the whole fiasco with the hanging chads. And I remember all that. But he never quite made it. But in any case, he used to be pro-life. Al Gore. I know. It's crazy, isn't it? Al Gore used to be pro-life. He swung over to the pro-abortion side because he saw which way the wind was blowing. And that's the direction he went. And I don't think that's unusual for politicians of either party or any party. I think that's something that happens rather frequently. But in this case, we're talking about the abortion issue. So that's the article I'm talking about. If that interests you, Cyrus is going to make it happen and get the article posted on the show page. So the show page, jot this down, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Relevantradio.com/Patrick. So what we're going to do is take a break, and we'll come back to more of your phone calls. You can get on the air right now when you call 888-914-9149. If you linger a little too long, the phone lines will be completely jammed up and you won't get in, or you'll get a busy signal. So call now, and I think your chances are very good. 888-914-9149. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. I hope you'll join me this June for sponsor Christendom College's Summer Consortium. I'll serve as MC for the weekend, celebrating the legacy of St. John Paul II. Register at jp2weekend.com. That's jp2weekend.com. I want you to call me.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Oh, I remember this song. This is great. This is Cheap Trick. That's right.
That sounded different to me, that beginning.
Opening. Yeah,
I'm going to hold on a second.
Play that again.
What was that?
Did you know I'm not a vocalist? I want you to call me.
That sounds a lot like you.
Very clever. That was me. I was out there with the band. You know, we were just touring. And I was...
Well, I'm glad you took time away from touring to do the show.
Let me hear that again, because that sounds pretty cool.
One more time? All right,
one more time. I want you to call me.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Did I ever tell you that I'm not a vocalist? I mean, not a good vocalist anyway.
Well, truth be told, you didn't have to tell me. I found out.
I found out
firsthand.
Oh, man. Well, one of these days, I guess. That would be shocking and embarrassing, but I got through that part just fine. That sounded okay, I thought.
That sounded great.
I won't get a Grammy for that or anything, but that was fun. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Angie in Fort Wayne. Good morning, Angie.
Good morning. My question is about St. Paul.
Okay.
And what I'm wondering is, he didn't travel with Jesus. He didn't learn directly from Jesus, like the other apostles did. So I'm just wondering why we base so much of what we believe on his writings.
Oh, that's a great question. I love that. Well, first of all, we know that he was selected by the Lord to become an apostle, not one of the 12, obviously, as you rightly said. He wasn't an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry, but we're told in the book of Acts that when he was on his way to Damascus to persecute and round up and kill more Christians, something he had been involved with up to that point, that he had this amazing, astonishing encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he hears Jesus' voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." So the Lord so closely identifies with the body of Christ, that's us, that he identifies himself as being persecuted by Saul and his henchmen, etc. So clearly the reason that we invest so much attention in St. Paul's writings is, number one, because the Lord chose him in this dramatic fashion. He had a 180-degree conversion. He went from being a killer of Christians and a persecutor of those who followed Christ to being himself an exponent of the gospel, a follower of Jesus. And he, too, of course, was persecuted, and eventually he was martyred. We also have his own testimony that the Lord, although he didn't see Jesus in his physical, in his public ministry, at least as far as we know, it's not told to us that he saw Jesus. Maybe he did see him, but prior to his conversion, he was an enemy of the gospel. But we're told by St. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you could begin reading in verse 1, that Jesus did give him direct revelation on some issues, including the incident at the Last Supper. What happened at the Last Supper? Well, Saul of Tarsus wasn't there. He wouldn't have known unless he had heard from the apostles. And he did go and meet with the apostles. He spent about 2 weeks or so with St. Peter and some of the other apostles immediately after his conversion. He went on what we might call a retreat in Arabia and spent a year or two there praying and fasting and preparing for his public ministry. But he did spend time with St. Peter and some of the other apostles. You might think, it appears based upon what he says to us, that he did this to check in with them and maybe even to compare what he was hearing from the Holy Spirit and what Jesus was saying to him, to find out, did this check out with what the apostles believed as well? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, namely, that on the night he was betrayed," and then he goes into an explanation of what Jesus said and did at the Last Supper. And he says, the Lord directly revealed this to him. So these are just a couple of important things to note, and the Holy Spirit was inspiring him. And ultimately, as you can see in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles and the other disciples had their what we would call a council in Jerusalem to deliberate on the question of Judaizing, and do you indeed have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? Many of the early Christians thought so. These were the Jewish converts. Do you have to be circumcised if you're a man in order to be baptized later? Some of them thought so. What about keeping kosher and avoiding unclean foods and things of this nature? So we see that they included, if you read Acts chapter 15 in the account of this council, you'll see that the apostles included and embraced St. Paul, and he was there, and he was part of their deliberation. St. Peter gave the revelation that he received 5 chapters earlier from God. St. James said, "I agree with Peter, I approve of this," and all the debate stopped and everything was fine, but St. Paul was there. So these are internal examples, Angie, of why we recognize St. Paul as such an authority, because the apostles did. In fact, St. Peter himself says, in 2 Peter, he says, in his writings, referring to St. Paul, there are many things that are difficult to understand. And he even warns, he says, and this is why some people, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So he even acknowledges in his epistle the depth and the complexity and the difficulty of some of the deep theology that St. Paul wrote. So those are some of the main reasons. I think those are indeed the main reasons, Angie, why the church from that point forward recognized St. Paul had such an exalted status.
Okay. Now, are there any examples of Peter and Paul disagreeing about anything?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, St. Paul talks about this, and this is where there was a, going back to this issue of the Judaizers. That was, I don't know if I used that term, but the Judaizers were that faction of early Christians who believed that you had to be Jewish in order to be Christian. And they thought that Christianity was basically a kind of like a sect within Judaism. They didn't quite yet see it as distinct from Judaism. But in any case, the issue that happened was that St. Paul was preaching the need to abandon, because these things had been fulfilled, to abandon those ritual requirements, like the kosher food laws, for example, that kind of thing. And St. Peter had been eating with Gentiles, and that was something the Jews were forbidden to do. And so he was showing the Gentiles that they didn't have to be Jews in order to become Christians. And so he was doing this, and then when he discovered that some Jews who were Christian were coming to that area, to Jerusalem, he withdrew, and he no longer ate with them. He no longer was in the company of Gentiles for fear of what the Jews would think. And St. Paul rebuked him, and we're told he rebuked him to his face because he was not acting the way he was believing and teaching. And this is very important. He calls him basically a hypocrite. He said, you know that you're supposed to uphold this revelation from the Lord, and that is that you can become a Christian. You don't have to be a Jew first, etc. And so that's where he went to St. Peter, and publicly he says, I withstood him to his face because he was clearly wrong. And you can read all about this in Galatians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. You can begin in verse 11 if you want. So that's an example of where St. Paul was, he was confident enough and comfortable enough that even Peter, the first pope, he could say that to. And some people wonder about that. And does that mean that Peter was somehow like lower in terms of his status or his authority than Paul? And the answer is no. It seems, and I think this is the explanation that makes the most sense to me, is that this was a way not only for Peter to demonstrate humility, but in so doing to show that Paul had a rightful place among the apostolic college, that he, that what he said, you know, it was technically true, because Peter indeed did that. But what's interesting about this, by the way, is that St. Paul, he excoriates St. Peter there because he was the he was a hypocrite and no longer ate with the Jews. But St. Paul did something very interesting himself. It kind of put him into a similar situation, and that is because he was traveling with Timothy. And we find out that when something similar happened and the Jews showed up, that he had Timothy, who was a Greek. He was not a Jew by birth. This is, you can read about this in Acts chapter 16. He had Timothy circumcised. And this is the same St. Paul who said, if you think you need circumcision, then your faith in Christ is in vain, because you no longer need that. You no longer need the kosher food laws. You no longer are bound by these things. He talks about this in Galatians chapter 3. So even he, St. Paul, had a moment of what certainly appears to be hypocrisy, because we're told there, as he says in Galatians 5:2, he says, it is I, Paul, who am telling you that if you have yourselves circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And yet, in Acts chapter 16, we're told that Timothy was his disciple, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The brothers in Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him, and Paul wanted him to come along with him. On the account of the Jews in that region, Paul had him, Timothy, circumcised. for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So if only St. Peter had been there, he probably would have done a payback. I don't think they were into payback, but I mean, St. Peter could easily have said the same thing about St. Paul.
Right.
You see?
Right. Yeah. Well, that's fascinating. Thank you so much.
You are welcome. Very interesting topic, to be sure. 888-914-9149. How about Christina? Oh, by the way, sorry, Christina, if you don't mind holding for a second. An email did come in that is related to that last conversation. This is from Melissa, and she says, good morning. Can you please explain why God changed Saul's name to Paul? Thanks for all you do. Well, Melissa, the interesting thing is the Lord didn't change his name. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Jew, but he had Roman citizenship, which was a highly coveted status. And even, let's say, like Roman soldiers, they would toil in the military for 25, 30, 35 years in order to gain Roman citizenship. It was so highly prized. And if you had Roman citizenship, you were not subject to the kind of rough justice that a non-citizen would experience. This is why St. Peter, for example, was crucified upside down during the persecution of the Emperor Nero in Rome, and St. Paul wasn't. St. Paul had a proper trial, and he was beheaded. It was certainly a less painful, a less excruciating way to be executed, and he was beheaded under Roman law because he was a Roman citizen. So point being, Melissa, is that Jesus did not change Saul's name to Paul. Paul, Paulus, would have been the Romanized version of the Hebrew name Saul. That's all that is. So there was no name change. Unlike, for example, Simon, whom Jesus did change his name to Peter, or in Aramaic, we're told in John chapter 1 that when Jesus first met Simon, he said, "Your name is Simon, but you will be called Kepha," which is the Aramaic word for rock. And that makes sense because that's the language that Jesus and the apostles spoke on a day-to-day basis. Doesn't mean that they didn't know some Greek or they didn't know Hebrew. They certainly did. But the day-to-day language was Aramaic, and the name that Jesus wound up giving to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 was Kepha, later translated into Greek as Petros. But in any case, he did give the name change to Simon because of the change of his status. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," he said, "for no mere man has revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Therefore, I say to you, you are rock, Kepha, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth, whatever you shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." So he gives this eloquent and beautiful endorsement, I guess we could say, to Simon, and changes his name. And in Scripture, those few times where we see a name change given by God, it involves a change of status. Abram to Abraham, father of many nations. Jacob to Israel, etc. So there are not many of them. Simon is one of them, and Paul/Saul is not one of them. Hope that helps. So, Christina, thank you for your patience and welcome to the program.
Good morning, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I had two questions. The first question is, what is the take on the Catholic Church on generational curses?
Well, there is some literature on this that comes from exorcist priests whom I have read. And they indicate that there is such thing as a generational curse. It doesn't mean that every problem that happens in your family or any problem that happens in your family is necessarily connected to that. But as the exorcists point out, there are certain interferences and harassment and infestations that can plague families down through generations. I'm not an expert on this, so I would refer you to writings like An Exorcist Tells His Story by Father Gabriel Amorth, who is one of those exorcist priests. He's died now, but those would be some examples where you can get more info on that.
Okay, because my sister, she's a fallen away Catholic. She goes to like one of those mega churches here. I believe it's called The House. And she's like talking about generational curses, sending us a lot of information about that and for us to pray and to pray and to pray, which In my sense, I understand that she's sending it to all her siblings because some of them don't practice anything. I myself, I attend, I go to church. I'm involved in my faith. So I just responded in a nice way, you know, because she mentioned certain things. And I said, I disagree with her on that. But I'm strong in my Catholic faith and I'm happy to receive Jesus in the Eucharist. And she just mentioned that she doesn't have a religion.
I know religion is a bad word for people in that world. They think religion equals You go ahead, Christina.
Yeah, sorry. And she just says that she has a relationship with God and that she's a child of God and she doesn't need to put any labels on herself. So I didn't know how to respond to her on that.
I would respond by saying, using the words of Jesus, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do what I command you?" Well, what do you command me to do, Lord? Well, one thing is listen to my apostles and their successors. Luke 10:16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. Jesus wants us to enter into the church that he established. Go into the whole world, he says in Matthew 28. Go into the whole world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you, even until the end of the age, which is a way of saying until the end of time. She's not doing that. Jesus expressly said, be baptized, come into this church, and listen to the teaching. Is her megachurch, is that the church that Jesus established? No. Some guy with a 401c3 status with the IRS, he started that church. So you could just share with her from the gospel. Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life within him. She's not doing that. She's in the category of the person who's, for whatever her reasons are, not eating and drinking the flesh of Jesus, flesh and blood. And this, of course, is in reference to the Holy Eucharist. So really all you need to refute these silly notions that she has is to just go through the Gospels and see what Jesus says and say, are you doing this? No. Where did Jesus say to just sort of think happy thoughts and be a child of God and everything's great? He didn't say that. He says, if you wish to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. He says, it's not the man who says, it's not the man who listens to these words of mine. And I'm saying it wrong. He says, the man who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And when the wind and the waves come and the flood and all that come, that house will stand because it has been firmly on the rock. And by the way, it's no coincidence that Jesus said, on this rock, I will build my church. And he says, the wise man hears these words and does them. He's like a man who builds his house on a rock. And the foolish man is the one who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them. He's like the one who builds his house on sand. So if you want an easy refutation of her arguments, if you want to call them that, I would just go through the Gospels and just note everything that Jesus says and then do an inventory and say, are you doing this? No. You doing that? No. You doing this? Not really. Try that. Thank you. I'll be right back.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Oh, give me the beef boys and my tacos. I want some hot sauce and my burritos and stuff my face.
I'm getting hungry over here. Has that taco truck showed up yet, Cyrus?
No, I'm waiting for it.
I see you glancing out the window, checking to see if it's in the parking lot.
Not here yet.
Of course, we're going to have to wait a bit. We can't get the tacos in time during a break, so.
Not fair.
Okay, I can't wait. 888-914-9149. Happy Taco Tuesday, by the way. Let's go to, I hope I'm saying it right, Cecil or Cecil, I don't know which, in Detroit. Cecil?
Cecil.
Got it. Okay.
Cecil. Yes, they sometimes self-select just for medium meals.
Okay.
But my mother said it's peaceful, though.
No problem.
If you ready for my question?
Yes.
Oh, my question is, I'm a mind that I only pray to God through Jesus. And I was listening to you on the radio, and they were saying something about praying to Mary or Joseph. Mm-hmm. So could you expand on that for me?
I'd be happy to.
I think like that because when I got married, I was kind of confused how I'm going to talk to my family about it. So I came to the conclusion when I talked to them, I would tell them that I believe in God because God put life in all living things. So I pray to him, and I think I should pray, go to church and pray too. I need to attend church more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's all good. And I'd like to invite you to check out your local Catholic parish. If you're not a Catholic, I think you'd be very pleased to see the beauty of the Mass and the Eucharist. But let me answer your question first, though, Cecil. So the first thing to remember, and this is really crucial in order to understand, quote unquote, Catholic speak, and that is that Catholics use the word pray in two different ways. They're two distinct things. The first and primary way is prayer of adoration and worship of God. And that's what you're talking about. We worship God. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity who took flesh, as we're told in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, is Jesus. He is divine and human. So he took a human nature to himself. So he has a body and a mind and a will and memories and emotions and all those things that any human person would have. But he's not a human person. He's a divine person who joined this human nature to himself. So when you pray to the Father, it's not as if you're praying to God as such through Jesus. It's Jesus is God. He is God's presence among us in the person of the Son. But I only wanted to clarify those issues so that you see that this first way of talking about prayer is addressing God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in adoration, praise, glory, thanksgiving, repentance, all of those things, the adoration of worship that's proper to God alone. Then we Catholics use the word pray in a second way, a different way. And this it is like in older English, you would read where it would say, pray tell, where is the local Jimmy John's? I'm hungry and it's lunchtime. Pray tell is like you're asking a question, you're seeking something. Or in even older English, like Elizabethan or Shakespearean English, I pray thee. And that word pray in English has a connotation not of worship or adoration. It has a connotation of requesting something. Pray tell, where is the local post office that I might mail a letter? That's the sense in the secondary way that we Catholics use the word pray when we're referring to Mary or Joseph or one of the saints. And in that case, we're not adoring, we're not worshiping, we're simply asking them to pray for us. So it's that secondary sense that when you think about praying to Joseph and Mary, you're approaching them in prayer and you're saying, would you please pray for me? Now let's work through a couple of common objections to that. Some people say, well, I should pray to God alone, and only he can grant me what I want. So why on earth would I ask Mary, or why on earth would I ask St. Joseph, or anybody else for that matter, why can't I go directly to God? Well, the obvious fact is you do go directly to God. You do ask God, the source of all goodness and blessing. You ask him for what you need, as Jesus taught. But isn't it true that you and I, and Christians in general, that we ask each other to pray for us, right? So if you ask your friend, your wife, to pray for you, Well, it's not like you're ignoring God. It's, I mean, somebody might say, well, why are you asking her to pray for you? Why don't you just go directly to God? And you would say, well, of course I go directly to God, but I'm also asking her to pray for me. So if you were to draw a triangle mentally in your mind, Cecil, so you are the one lower right point. You go to your wife, so draw a line over to the left where she is. She's, and you're at the bottom of this triangle. You go to her with your prayer request, asking her to go to God, interceding on your behalf, and that's the line from the lower left part of the triangle to the top where God is. And the whole point of it is you're asking her to pray to the Lord for something that you need, so then the line from the top of the triangle comes back down to where you are. You're not ignoring God. You're not seeking something from your wife that you assume that God can't give you. I mean, if you're asking your wife to pray for you, it's a good thing. And everybody does it. All Christians do this. But where the roadblock arises for some people, maybe not you, but for some people, they say, well, you know, the saints are in heaven. They don't have anything to do with us. And that's not true, because as St. Paul says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, he's describing the church as the body of Christ. I'd read the whole chapter. He talks about there's the church is the body of Christ. He says there's only one body, not as though there's one body of Christ here on earth and another body of Christ in heaven. There's just one body, he says. That includes all those in heaven, by the way. And he says that no member of the body can say to any other member, I do not need you. So biblically, seeing what we see there, we know that the members of the body of Christ in heaven, we do need them, and we do ask them to pray for us the way you would ask your wife or me or somebody else to pray for you. It's the same thing in kind, because death doesn't separate us from the body. So we have a right and really a duty even to ask them to pray for us. And this is what's interesting, is that we see in the passage, for example, where it says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What? The words one mediator. Okay, well, if there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, by the way, well, does that mean that we can't pray for each other? No, of course it doesn't mean that. If you look at verse 1, 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, St. Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and pleasing to God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 5, he says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So point being is that because of what Jesus did for us in his unique mediatorship between us and God, accomplishing something that we could not accomplish by our nature, we needed Jesus, we need Jesus to do this for us as God and man. This enables us to do what? To supplicate, to pray, to intercede for, and give thanksgivings for all people. And we're told that this is good and pleasing to God our Savior when we do this. So it's good and pleasing when the saints in heaven do it. It's good and pleasing when we do it in this life. And for good measure, I'll add one more thing here, and I'll see what you think about all this. But in James chapter 5, it says that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful. So there are some people in this life who, because of their virtue and their love for God and who are righteous, and we recognize the power of their prayers, but you can ask yourself or your family, whoever's asking this question, who do you think is more righteous? We in this life with our imperfections and sins, or those in heaven who have been perfected in righteousness, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12? Well, I would say it's those in heaven. They're perfected in righteousness. So if, as it says in James chapter 5, that the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful, and we recognize that, and we live that, then it makes no sense to reject those who are in heaven, who are even more righteous, therefore more powerful in their prayers than we are. So we ask them to pray for us. Now, I've given you a lot of information there, but does that help a little bit, Cecil?
You did. Oh, yes, it helped a lot. And I like to make a statement on abortion. Sure. I do not believe in abortion. Although a lot of the situation is a woman having the rights over her body and everything, but God gives these people life. He gave her life. And then he will hold her accountable for what she did or didn't do.
Your voice is getting a little muffled, Cecil.
Yeah, to take the life of an infant, a child within her body, I think that's wrong. I do not want to participate in that in any type of way.
That's good. That's real good, so, Cecil. I'm with you on that. That's for sure. Thank you for the call. Thank you for giving me a chance to expound on that issue. If you would like, I have a whole article on this topic about praying to Mary and the saints. Go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links, click on articles. And the article is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. Check it out. It's free. And I'll be right back.